Okay, everybody, come on in. If you're in the lobby, if you're in the gym, we're going to get started. Okay. Well, we're in the home stretch here, but I think this is a really fun time of the conference that, again, we've done for the last several years, and that's just try to answer some of your questions. And we got a bunch of questions and a lot of really good ones here, as we do every year. I think you guys are thinking about some important things, and that's a huge encouragement for us just to know that you're processing some of these really complicated issues. So we're going to try to sift through some of these questions and answer them the best that we can. Of course, with a lot of them, there's not a real clear black and white answer. We're going to describe maybe more of a process or just maybe encourage you in a few general things. But we're going to try to hit them as best we can. And we've just got a handful of pastors up here. There's a few more pastors out there, too. And you are welcome to raise your hand and contribute here, too, if you'd like. We do have a lot of questions, like I said, so we won't get to answer every one of them individually, but there generally are some themes, and we'll try to hit on most of the main ones, the ones that seem to be on people's hearts quite a bit. And so the first one I'm going to start with is what I think we got the most questions on, and that is the topic of forgiveness. Obviously, that was fresh from Steve's last teaching, and so I'd love for these guys just to process that a little bit more. And so I'm going to read a couple pieces of these questions, but again, there are several that were along these lines, and we'll try to answer them. So, for example, this one says, I was having a really hard time forgiving someone. After wrestling with it for a few weeks, I did finally forgive them. I understand that forgiving means choosing to forget their wrong and never bring it back up to hold over them, but this person hasn't changed, and I'm still hurt. I feel so irritated when I'm around them, and I ask the question, have I really forgiven them? Or how do you forgive someone who isn't in your life anymore? They did a bad thing, and now that they have moved, I don't know how to move on. I think I have forgiven someone, but I don't truly know if I have actually forgiven them in my heart. How do I know if I have truly forgiven that person? And again, there are several more that just express this struggle, and I think we've all experienced that, where we've been hurt, there's some offense, and we've tried to forgive and probably have, to some extent, expressed a forgiveness and come to a greater peace, but then maybe that stirred up again. Or around that person, we still just don't feel like we can trust, or we still feel frustrated around them in some way. And so I'm just going to ask, what thoughts do you have related to that, where you're still in that journey and you've tried to forgive, but it still seems like that can rear up? Any thoughts that you have? We didn't really have a plan here, so we're just going to let somebody speak up if they feel like they have something.
I guess just to add to that, I would say that forgiveness is both an event and a process. So to forgive someone means that you completely release them, that they no longer owe you, that there is no debt there. And so it can be an event where you really do that, you completely release someone, and then you have to do it again because it's also a process. And it might be 70 times 7 times. And so I don't think, if you feel like you really did forgive someone, but then you're still wrestling with these feelings of unforgiveness, I don't think it means that you didn't forgive them. I think that was real. You did forgive them. And you might need to do that again because it is a process. And so there is grace in that process. And also I think it's, An interesting piece of that is there's some people that, for whatever reason, we shouldn't be super close to in our lives. And so just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you you allow them to hurt you again. It doesn't mean, oh, if I really forgive them, then I'll let them be in that same situation again. I think you can truly forgive someone, truly release them, and then also have a boundary that just says, you know what, it's not safe for me to be in this situation with you. I forgave you for that, and it's done. I don't hold that over you, but I'm not going to put myself in that same situation. And I think that's fine. It's kind of challenging for me, because there's something in me that says, well, if I completely forgive somebody, I should let them be super close to me again. And I don't think that has to be true. It's taken me a while to really believe that, but I don't think those go together. I do think forgiveness, even talking about the one, forgiving someone who's no longer there, forgiveness is not for someone else's sake, it's for our own sake. And that's really important. It's really like we're chaining ourselves to someone else. That unforgiveness chains us to them. And usually we're chained to somebody who's the person we would least like to be chained to. And so it's just releasing them that I would not be chained to them anymore. And so it is not easy. Even, I don't know if you guys know this, when Jesus taught and then the disciples said, this is a really hard teaching. Increase our faith. And he said, if you have faith as big as a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to move. And he was talking about forgiveness. It's like, that's the teaching Jesus was giving when they were like, increase our faith. Like, we need more faith. This is really hard. This is a huge area of life. This is something we all must face with. One thing that I've appreciated is people just describing unforgiveness. It's the poison that we drink and hope it hurts somebody else. It's like, oh, I really hope you feel this. But really, unforgiveness hurts ourselves. And so to release someone who's no longer there, it comes to a point where it's no longer about them. It's about us. I would say if someone's completely gone, or even just for your own sake, if you can't talk to them anymore, you could just write out your feelings, tell them to God, and there's people that don't even notice whether they're here or not, but it's not really between you and them. It's between you and God at the end of the day.
Elaborate just a little bit on the, it kind of also depends on the infraction, you know, as far as the forgiving and then forgetting and then allowing somebody back into your life in the same capacity. So if you're struggling with forgiving your sibling for leaving the toothpaste cap off, you guys might need to have a heart-to-heart conversation, and it's probably something you can work through, right? But things can be on a much more severe level, and it is very appropriate to put boundaries in place with that kind of a relationship, or maybe even not be with that person anymore. And those are things that God gave us the church for a reason, and God gave us our families for a reason. And if you're sitting in your room by yourself trying to process this alone, it's likely you won't necessarily come up with a wise boundary or a wise course of action. You need to bounce this off of multiple counselors, not in a gossipy sort of way, but go to someone who's in authority in your life, someone that you really trust, and open up about it, and open up about the struggle, and then even ask, like, are there appropriate boundaries that you think I should set here? And it may just be in, like, a category of a situation, like, this hurt happened in this category, and I'm just going to maybe not be in that space anymore with them. I think that's okay. Sometimes we have to work through that. Like he said, it's a process. So there was a guy who stole my lawnmower one evening, and I chased him down and eventually got to talk with him, and I was like, I forgive you. Like, this is fine. And then I invited him to church. He didn't want anything to do with me after that. But if, for some reason, he had accepted my invite to come to church and actually developed a relationship, I probably wouldn't have let him around my things unattended for some time. Right, so just that's kind of like an absurd example, but you forgive somebody for an action, but at the same time, it doesn't mean you forget what that thing is. Trust kind of exists on a scale with people, and that's okay.
It's great, good thoughts. It's such an important topic to process. But let's hit a few others. We'll go to kind of a Kind of a fun one, but I think it's maybe relevant or on people's minds, or just kind of wondering, how does this work? And the question is having a crush lustful? Is it wrong to have a crush? Hey, so again, that might be pertinent to
who
a lot.
Is it? Who has a crush?
Right, right. can you raise your hand? If you, because you know, Steve shared the verses about lust being equated to adultery, and you might be thinking through that. You know, you have this affection for somebody, and it's very, very natural, and people are wrestling with that. And what do I do with that? So, what do you think?
God built attraction to the opposite sex into us, and you guys are sort of right at the beginning of that ramping up like crazy. So you have to understand there's a good inclination. Understand that a crush generally is me-focused. It's what can I get from this person? What can I take from this person? There's an attractive piece of them that you may be just desiring. And that contrasted with love when you look at God's love for us that was selfless and was concerned about us first. Is your concern for that other person, for their well-being first before what you can get out of them? That'd be probably like the top level of what I would think.
Yeah, I think very similar. Just sexuality is a good thing from God. And the fact that we have sexual desires is good and healthy and right. And so at some point, we enter in this place of lust. And I know there's another question just talking about, like, controlling our thoughts. And the crazy thing is, like, I don't know. I used to think I could control my thoughts. It's like, I have tons of thoughts that just flow through my mind like water. And if you wake up every morning and tell yourself, I am not going to think about pink rabbits today. I'm not going to think about pink rabbits today.
That's all you're going to think about.
Yes, guaranteed. You will think about pink rabbits all day long. And the part of it for me that is just really important is, what do you want to think about? So if you, crushes come and go, and I don't think there's anything wrong with them. It's just a thought comes in. Some of them stick a little longer. Some of them you notice exactly where somebody is in the room at all times. It's like, what? I don't know how I have this radar. It's like weird, like built in or something. Yeah. At least I've had that once, but.
What'd you do?
She's in this room, isn't she? Yeah.
But it's a different thing when a fantasy comes and then I start to perpetuate that fantasy. And where I go with that and what I allow to stay there. And so when we start to go into the fantasies that we know, there's a difference between a crush and also a lustful fantasy that I don't check and I just allow it to go. And I think the way to check those is, what do you really want to think about? And one of the things that's really great for me, I am married, is, and people ask me weird things like, wouldn't you like to be with somebody else, or whatever, like whatever ideas, just like, you know, this is what I really want. And I think about what I really want. I really want to stay with one woman my entire life. That's what I want. And I think about that and I tell God that. And then if I have whatever weird thing come in my mind, I don't keep it. Because the more I try to just hang on to that, I'm just gonna stay there. It's just like, okay, that's not from you, God. Just, it's like breathing. Breathe that out. Breathe in. What do I really want? I want to follow you. If this is from you, I'll follow you. God, I want your will. And just really reinforce what do you want? So anyways, if you have a crush, I think that to me is a healthy and good just part of your being. And just, you know, don't let it go crazy. Like, but in itself, I think it's a beautiful thing. But be careful. It's like a little fire. It can take off and to burn your house down.
I guess I'd say we don't live in a culture of arranged marriages, right? So every marriage probably in our world starts from a crush, if you're going to use that term, or interest or attraction, right? And so it's like that is going to happen. That has to start somewhere. Like that's our thoughts, and that's really how God designed us. Like somebody said, that's how God designed us. And so I think, as Dove said, it's what do you do with that? How do you dwell on that? Where are you letting those thoughts take you? And what's really your intention, right? I think at your age, particularly, you're in this process of trying to figure out, like, okay, if you've got that conviction in your life of, okay, God wants me to be like Dove or like any of us, like committed to one person for life, well, what is it that God wants me to be like committed to? What am I attracted to? What are the qualities and characteristics of that person and personality and those sort of things? And I think having those interests at your age, if you're keeping them at arm's length, but you're saying, okay, I'm learning about what is it that God wants me to walk into, I think there's a good in that. I just think, yeah, that sense of like, oh, if I go beyond that into I'm acting on that or I'm dwelling on that, or I think we all know lusting on that is bad, right? That's not going to bear good fruit in our lives. So
that's great. Okay, we're gonna move on to another category of questions, and this is I think just the interest here is what do I do next and with my life and how can I kind of understand God's direction and balance various factors or values in my life. So I'm going to read again a few pieces of these questions. How do you balance living for eternity with also living for today? Like, how do I make decisions about college and jobs and my future here, as well as living with eternal perspective? I struggle with figuring out how to be wise with decisions that really do only affect the now, but also think with an eternal perspective. Or do you think post-high school believers should jump into mission work, or is it wiser to pursue college? Sometimes it feels like we talk about about life being short and wanting to make an eternal impact, but then we constantly prioritize other firsts. How do you balance evangelism and other spiritual pursuits? After I graduate high school, how do I know what to do next with God? How do I know what is right and what he wants me to do? So again, bunch of questions like that, and those are really good questions to wrestle with. I mean, you're thinking about that next phase, and you want to have an eternal perspective, but there's also all kinds of different demands on your life and things that you think you're supposed to do, and it gets really confusing. So that, again, would be the general category of question, like how do I let God lead me into the next phase of life with an eternal perspective while also considering things like school and work and all of that.
One thing I would think about is just you're not starting from like square zero. It's not like, well, just because you graduate, like, okay, I'm starting fresh, and now I need to figure out the rest of my life. And you have friends, you have a background, you have ministry that you've been doing, you have people who've been investing in your life, you've been investing in their lives. And so I wouldn't necessarily think, oh, I'm graduating, and so I'm starting everything over. It's almost like you're a space alien who's been zapped into this situation. You're like, oh, this is all new, and I got to figure everything out. It's like you're on this journey that has a past and a future. You don't know the future, just like you don't know all the future right now. So anyway, that just to say, I wouldn't necessarily feel like God, I wouldn't feel like you have to come up with some dramatic change. I wouldn't feel like God's leading me into something different unless I really feel like God's leading me into something different. So for me, kind of the default is to stay the course that I'm on until God leads me into something different. And so just with that, I guess I wouldn't feel like, oh, I have to graduate and, well, maybe I should go to Zimbabwe or maybe I should do this or that. It's just, well, you're on this course. Do you feel like God's leading you to Zimbabwe, or is this just like, oh, I feel like I need to do something completely new and fresh and different? So there's no shame in continuing in the church that you're in and continuing with the people who you've been running with. That may be God's plan for a lot of people. It might be for most people, and that's okay. You don't have to do something dramatic unless God's calling you into something dramatic. And so that would just be one thing I would think about. I would be open, certainly, to opportunities to change or running with people who you feel like-minded with, but I also would be certainly open to the idea of just kind of staying the course that you're on. For us, we have 8 kids. We only have 2 in the home now. And so we've seen just different things. You know, just, you know, someone will go get involved in some other ministry, and you think, oh, that's going to be great because they're in this other Christian ministry. And it's like, it kind of fizzled out. You know, it's just, there's not a certain recipe of go join this other church, this other ministry that's doing this awesome things, and that's going to be the most amazing thing for your life. And so sometimes with some of our kids, it's like, I don't know that that worked out the best. You know, maybe they should have stayed home, or maybe they should have done something different. And so there's not a recipe. It's not a cookie cutter thing. Just really try to be sensitive to God's leading, even if his leading means to continue doing what you're doing.
I think we can get really caught up in feeling this. I guess if you see a bunch of paths in front of you at this point, and I remember being 17 and not knowing what I was going to do next, it was like there was a sort of like black hole on the horizon of uncertainty. And at the same time, there's like all these different roads that are options. And I think sometimes on one hand, we can get so consumed with, I want to pick the path that God has picked for me, that we don't do anything. And I think maybe one of the things that I'd like to correct in that is you might have a picture of God as someone ready to just squish you at a moment's notice. I do think some people grow up in the church kind of feeling that way. And I just like to switch that around. And I think that the next phases for your life, while there is a lot at stake, that's obvious. You've got to start careers and find a spouse and just so many things that come in your 20s. But it's kind of like when I take one of my kids out for a treat and just picture I'm taking them out and I'm going to give them $20 and we're going to go into a candy store and they can buy whatever they want. There's like 8,000 paths that they could take. Right? Now, they could take that $20 and flush it down the toilet in the bathroom of the store, and I wouldn't be happy with that. So there's bad paths. But there's like 8,000 paths that I've already endorsed for them. And my joy is to hand them money and say, pick one. And I want to rejoice in your choice. And I want to give this to you. And I think that God has so much richness prepared for you. And he's not really all that concerned about, are you going to pick this engineering path or maybe this computer path or, you know, a trade of some sort? Or he's not necessarily concerned with that. And he may have things that he opens doors to and closes doors to. But I'm not sure that you should be obsessing with, is he going to just smite me if I take the wrong step? The Bible speaks to what the wrong steps are. Don't sleep with this person. Don't steal this thing, you know. Don't wrestle with unforgiveness over here. Those are bad paths. But there's probably a lot of other paths that are really, really good, and your Father is delighting in walking alongside you in that. So trust that he's good and trust that he wants great things there. And he's not necessarily going to squish you if you decide to go to Zimbabwe and for some reason it doesn't work out and maybe he had a different idea.
Yeah. Something that's helped me, one of the questions there was, God, what do you want me to do? I think was kind of what that question is. And that's like an okay question, but I think a better question to sometimes ask is, God, what are you doing? And then I want to go get involved with what you're doing, God. And I think, like, even I think through my life, and I've just tried to live that way of, God, what are you doing? And then I'll try to walk into that. And I think one of those things, and I stepped into pastoring 10 years ago, it was like, it was this challenge for me because I'd felt this strong calling when I was a teenager, when I was your age, to go into architecture. And I went into architecture, And then here came this thing of like, oh, it's time to step into pastoring. And I was like, God, I don't understand. Like, what? I thought you called me to be an architect and had me walk into all of that, and now you want me to be a pastor. And I think what he like really laid on my heart clearly in that moment was, hey, this is the path that I had for you, right? And if you'd been a teenager and I'd said you're going to be a pastor, well, with my knowledge and all the things I had at that time, I would have walked in this different path and I would have missed all of this stuff that was really formative to me. And so I just had to listen in that moment. It was like, okay, go do this thing. And it was like, all right, I went and did the thing. And that doesn't mean that, oh, okay, so like Travis was saying, you're not like, well, you're stuck on this rail forever and ever. Like, God is a good, complicated God. His ways are complex and are unsearchable and unknowable, and he will move you and open those doors. But I think that heart position of, God, what are you doing, I think has been one of the things that's been most helpful to me.
There was a piece of the question, too, on what I would call the sacred-secular divide. That's kind of the buzzwords for it. And I just want to address that really quick. There is no sacred-secular divide. Even what we're doing right now, where there's five of us up here and all you guys are out there, we're all the church, and we're all called into ministry. And as you go into engineering or pastoring or missions work or whatever it is, each one of those spaces that you're going to inhabit, even if it's in a cubicle somewhere, God's got a mission for you right there and then. And you don't have to be a pastor for it. You don't have to be leading a Bible study for it. He's going to call you into something, and there is no divide between the sacred and the secular.
Yeah, everything is missions.
Yeah,
everything is missions.
Everything.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Okay, let's keep going. We'll ask a couple that are, I don't know, maybe a little more theological in a sense. I'll start with this one. You said to trust God's heart and keep praying. Should I keep praying for that unanswered prayer, or is there a point where I need to be at peace with the fact that my prayer has not been answered the way I'd like it to be? What about the parable of the persistent widow and David's Psalms, where he persistently asked God for deliverance? So, that's a very real experience where we're praying, and we keep praying, we think we're praying pretty persistently, but it doesn't seem like anything's changing. And is there a point where we stop or redirect our prayers?
I might say in that you keep praying until God answers you. And so you keep praying until he answers. If he answers no, then you can be done praying. And so I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed three times. Well, he could have prayed four, he could have prayed a dozen times, but there evidently was a response. He knew that it was done. I think Paul had some kind of ailment, and he prayed three times that the Lord would take it away. I don't think three is the magic number, but you're just praying until God responds. And so like the persistent widow, I don't know how many times that goes on. I think like in the Old Testament when Hannah was praying for a child, and it just feels like she's just pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading, I think way more than three times. And then eventually God answered. And so I don't think there's a magical number, but I do think you can have a sense of sometimes just, I think God's answered this, but he's answered no, and I can be done praying. And maybe that ties into some of what Jesus was saying about battling like pagans who think they'll be heard because of their many words. So there's, you know, we take that into account too. It's not like, oh, I'm going to just say enough here that God's going to respond, but I'm just going to be faithful in praying. When he responds whichever way it goes.
Also, what is it that you're praying for? You know, if you're persistently praying for God to give you a luxury yacht, his answer is probably no. I guess it doesn't have to be. But is it like for a sibling to get saved? Keep going with that. There's different values to different things you can pray for.
Great. I'm going to ask this. Maybe I'll just answer this one real quick. We were talking about this some, but it's just simply, how can you love others when you don't feel loved? And one thing that we were discussing there is actually you can't. I don't think you can love when you don't feel loved, but you are very loved. And that's what Steve was trying to really hammer home just at the end of his final talk, is that you are abundantly loved. And that is really the fuel that we have to love others. In First John, this is a verse that we've been dwelling on as a youth group in Fort Collins here, is that we love because he first loved us. And it's like God's love begins that process, and it overflows. God has overflowing love, pours into us, and then it starts cascading down. But so many of us simply don't connect with that love. It's very real. It's very there, very much there. But we struggle to really access that. But I just want to encourage you to open up that book, pour over it, P-O-R-E. I learned something.
I learned that too. Yeah. I didn't know that.
Yeah, I thought you misspelled it too up there. But and let God speak that love into you. I would also encourage all of us to be praying that for ourselves and others. You know, so many of Paul's prayers in his epistles, especially the book of Ephesians, he prays over and over that his readers would know the height and depth and length and width of God's love. And that's, I think, one of our primary prayers for ourselves and for others. Can we know this love? And then offer ourselves to communicate that love to others so that we can all just rest in that love. Let me ask another one to you guys. Again, this is sort of a Bible interpretation question. Matthew 5, 27 through 30 talks about gouging out your eyes because of sin and is not meant to be literal. How do you guys choose which passages are literal versus exaggerated? Also, are some verses referring to Bible times exclusively? You have tips and tricks for recognizing these two things.
Just one thing to add to that question or to think about is this isn't a Bible question. This is a language question. Yeah. So this isn't how do you interpret the Bible, because there's a figure of speech, hyperbole, which is an exaggeration. And sometimes we speak in hyperbole. So like I say, well, I've told you that 100,000 times. That's hyperbole, right? That's an exaggeration. And I think that's important just so we don't have this, well, we're just kind of picking and choosing what we like from the Bible. So how do we know when something's hyperbole? Usually it's obvious. Usually it just kind of jumps out, like the 100,000 times. Another one would be when Jesus said that we should hate our mother and father, just right away. It's like, what? That's not right. We're not supposed to hate our mother and father. Well, it's hyperbole. It's like, well, in comparison to our love for God, our love for our mother and father would be like hate. And so it just jumps out like, you know, something's really extreme. It shocks you, and it's like, okay, that can't be literal. And so that's just how we interpret in English. We just know it. We just know it from knowing language.
Okay, so this is kind of a big question. There'd be, I think, a lot of correct answers to this, but it's a very real thing, very deep thing that I think we all experience at least at some point in our lives. And the simple question is, how can I deal with grief in a healthy way through Christ? So I just want to see if any of you guys have just any pieces of that answer, something that would come to mind when you think about grieving.
I guess, just again, kind of like forgiveness, I think grief is a process. It's not like just like a one and done. Like, oh, just today I'm going to get over this. Especially with some of the deeper things, I think it's a journey that we go on. I guess just my thought, and I think Steve was kind of sharing this, is just, I would call it grieving towards God. Grieve towards God. Not away from God. And so I think there's a lot of things in life that want to pull us away from God. And if those actually draw us towards God, they're a blessing. And grief is tough. There's things in that we've lost that mean a lot to us, that were really, really important, that were really special and significant, that God gave into our lives, that were really beautiful, and then they were lost. And I think God is honored when we grieve towards him and we say, God, this hurts, and I'm coming towards you. Would you? And I think God wants to wrap his arms around us and comfort us and speak things to us that we never knew and give us strength that we never had. And it's a journey, you know. We all experience that in different ways. We handle grief in different ways. But my just encouragement would be grieve towards God. Just bring your grief towards God and go let it fuel you. Let it take you towards him. Let it drive you towards his loving arms that will wrap around you and speak his care, because he does love you.
Yeah, that's great. I definitely grief towards God. I think inviting people into that grief is key as well. We can feel so isolated, so alone, like nobody else really understands that. A very familiar verse, I think, to a lot of us is in Romans 12 about mourning with those who mourn or weeping with those who weep. And there's something there that's really powerful when we're kind of sharing that grief together. And so I think if you are grieving, to open yourself to others and invite them into that and do that together and be willing to do that with others is really key as well. Okay, there are a few questions along these lines. I'll read this one. It says, how to encourage and help a friend that is really struggling, and we don't know what's making her struggle. And I think there are a handful of questions there that are just a very real sort of confusion when you see a friend that you love struggling with something, whether that's sin or grief or whatever it might be, and you're just not sure how to help that person. I think each year, I remember from previous years also, we'll get these similar types of questions, because you're experiencing it. You have somebody in your life, you know they're really hurting in some way, and you're wondering, what do I do here? I have no idea. So any thoughts there?
Well, I guess just to share a couple of thoughts on that. First of all, whoever wrote that, and those of you that have similar questions, I just appreciate your heart, that you care about somebody else. You care about what they're going through. Even if you don't know what it is, you realize, like, man, this person's struggling, and I care about them, and that affects me. I think just a couple thoughts I would have. One is just this really important mix of grace and truth. There's truths that we can share to help each other, and there's just this grace, just this kindness that really makes a difference in people's lives. Both of those have made a big difference in my life as I've struggled through various things. I would also throw it out, especially for those of you that have a really tender heart, is just be careful that you don't take responsibility for someone else's struggle or someone else's pain. It is not our job to fix somebody else or save somebody else. I've tried to save people before, and we can get in these weird codependent things. And so there's a place to walk beside somebody and hold their hand as they're struggling, but let's just keep pointing them to the Savior, which isn't us. And just, I'd say be careful with that, especially if you have a very tender heart, that you don't try to, you know, take care of somebody, but love on them.
I think it's actually one of the things I really love about Jesus. In John 11, his friend Lazarus has died. Everybody's mourning. And he comes up to the graveside, and it says Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. And everybody takes notice, and they said, wow, he must have really loved him. So he first of all, he out-mourned everyone else that was grieving and struggling. They had probably professional mourners there, so his tears and his empathy in that moment, that's God who did that. That's amazing. So when you come alongside your friend, you're doing what Jesus did. You're mourning with them, you're grieving with them. But in that same passage, another thing I really love about Jesus is that he dealt with Lazarus's sisters differently. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all. And so when you're approaching someone who's struggling or grieving, you know, you may not even really know what the situation is, and I would advise ask strategic questions if you can. But if you know them, understand that maybe helping them isn't going to be exactly the same way as helping someone else. So when Mary, the sister, came up to Jesus and she said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And he just wept with her. He comforted her. That's what she needed. And then when Martha came up, she said basically the exact same thing. And Jesus shared truth with her. He shared a biblical truth rather than sitting and weeping with her. And that's what she needed in the moment. And so you may absorb advice from people on how to deal with a friend or how to approach a friend. And those things can be very wise, but just understand every single person is different. And if you lean into them, you know, what do I know of this friend and how do I lean in and care? First of all, I'm just going to weep with them. And then second, understand there may be a different approach needed. They may need truth. They might just need you to sit with them. But if you don't know why they're struggling, I would just reiterate what Dove said. There may not be much you can do if they're not willing to be open about it. And, you know, don't be antagonistic and push on them, but enough time with a person, something like that should come out eventually.
Yeah, and one thing is this question's so wide open, it's really hard to give a good answer because we don't know if this person's having a bad hair day or if they're suicidal. So, you know, it's a tough question. And so I would really encourage you, if this is an ongoing thing, to talk to an adult. So talk to your parent or maybe even their parent or the person who runs your youth ministry or whatever, and talk to somebody and say, hey, you know, I noticed so-and-so hasn't been around much, or they always seem kind of sullen, seems like they're discouraged, and I'm trying to help. Is there anything I can do? Is there anything you can do? You know, get another responsible adult involved there if you sense that maybe it could be something a little more serious. There are not easy answers sometimes, but they can probably give better answers if they know the situation than we could give here from the stage.
And probably the last thing you want to do is just spread it through your whole friend group without actually talking to that person.
Yeah.
All right, let me just ask a couple or a few more. Well, you could just, if anybody has a quick answer to any of these, you can. Maybe not. Like this one, but how are we supposed to apply all the verses?
One
very
at
carefully.
A time.
One at a time. But I think it's probably an honest question, though. It feels overwhelming. Read the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot in there about anger and lust and oaths and divorce and whatever. And so, yeah, how do I handle all that?
We have the Holy Spirit, thank the Lord. And when Steve asked last night for you to bring something to mind at the very beginning of his talk, that's probably the one that you need to take away from this whole thing, whatever that was. So focus on that one. And then the next day you can focus on a different one. But the Holy Spirit brought something to mind.
Okay. Do we go straight to heaven when we die?
Today you will be with me in paradise, said Jesus to the thief.
Yeah, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's another good one.
I'm not as theologically minded. I'm like, well, if paradise isn't the same as heaven, it's like, I don't care. They're both, you know, it's close enough. I would say we don't go to purgatory, if that's where the question's coming from. We enter into the presence of the Lord in some sense.
Well, one thing to keep in mind is at the end of time, at the end of the book, end of Revelation, heaven comes to earth, and that's the ultimate end. So you go to something that's life and with God and present with God, and then we look forward to that ultimate end where everything is united and restored.
Which is going to be awesome and heaven-like.
I'm going to have a body and a spirit, and they're one.
Amen.
Yeah, it's going to be amazing. So I think that's true, that we will be in the presence of God immediately, and yet we won't be in our final state immediately. Read Randy Alcorn's Heaven if you want to learn more about that. It's a good book. Okay, how can we not be ashamed of our faith when we are around non-Christians who look down on you because of it?
I always like when Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation of those who believe. And just the fact that he said that kind of implies that it's natural to be ashamed of the gospel. Like, it'd be weird for him to say that unless that's something that's common or something people struggle with. And so I think there is going to be this degree to which, you know, we believe something pretty wild. And people are going to think that's a little weird. And for me, I think I just always feel a little bit of that, a little bit of that shame, but it's not enough to stop me, hopefully. And I just, like with fear, think like with a soldier, it's not are you afraid or not afraid, but will you courageously overcome that fear? It's the same thing with the gospel. It's not are you ashamed or not ashamed, but will you overcome that shame, overcome that fear of man that might make you want to stop?
I like to spin that a little bit, because you can be ashamed, I guess, of the faith, but the person who's shaming you, they're probably a believer too. Maybe not in the same sense where we believe in this God and this Bible and this revelation and salvation and the cross, but they believe in supernatural things. So if you take someone who says they're an atheist and they believe in Darwinian evolution and they believe millions of years of brutal survival of the fittest have happened, and yet they believe in things like equality, justice, compassion, they're believing in something that entirely is 180 degrees different than what Darwinian evolution produces. And so for you to be ashamed of what Jesus has brought in terms of equality, justice, compassion, love, really they're the ones who are being more irrational, because they're believing in something that actually has no logical basis. You're believing in something that has proven itself over and over and over again in the nature of who God is, what he's created, and who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Where he loved us before we loved him, where he sees the least of these and says, these are all equal. Don't victimize anybody. Consent is amazing. You must have compassion. Don't oppress people. Those are the values that our world holds, and they have no intellectual ground to stand on. There's no foundation. So when you're tempted to feel like, oh, mine's irrational and theirs is not, their belief, actually flip that. They don't have a logical basis to have those beliefs and actually have ideologies and live those out. And they may very well be condemning you in your faith using Christian principles.
And I would even add, too, the only reason any of us ever, for any reason, look down on something is because we're trying to elevate ourselves because we're insecure about something. So if somebody is, like, trying to shame you for the gospel, it's because they're insecure what they believe. I don't need to shame anybody for not believing the gospel, because I'm totally secure in believing the gospel. So if you think of it that way, and all of a sudden you can see people differently, instead of being like, oh, I'm so ashamed. Oh, they're trying to shame me because they're so insecure in their God, in what they believe.
All right, I'm just going to ask one more question. This is kind of a broad general question, but any of you can share any thoughts that come to mind, even anything very practical that you might share. And there are several questions like this. How do you keep your focus on God? Or what are some practical ways to stay positive and focused on God? And how do you stay mentally disciplined? Or what are some practices for mental purity? So all of those are just, yeah, how do I prioritize? How do I keep my mind and my heart focused on God?
Read the Bible, fast, confess your sin, do things that push on your flesh, and stick with the church.
Yeah, it's habits. I mean, it's choices. It's just like if we're like, oh, I want to have good physical health, I have to make good choices, right, with what I eat and my exercise and my sleep and all those things. Well, if I want to keep walking with God, I have to make those choices every day. I got to read the Bible. I've got to pray. I've got to fast. I've got to be with fellowship and be with believers. And none of those are easy choices. The same as exercise is not an easy choice, right? We have to make those choices.
Exercise is easier if you have a buddy who's keeping you accountable. God gave us the church. Don't forget that.
It's true. Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks, guys. Thanks for offering your wisdom here. Thanks for all the great questions. Those were excellent questions. And, of course, you can talk about these things in your circles. Talk about them with each other. Open up your Bibles together. Pour over them. Try to understand these kinds of things. That's the journey that we're on. We're on it together. All right. So we're gonna wrap up, although, again, we have another 2.5 hours just to hang out with each other. And so you can take advantage of that time to just be together, have fun, still meet some more people. Pizzas should be on their way. They might not be here yet, but they should be here soon. But we will release you to mill around, and then when the pizzas come, we can go ahead and eat. And like I said earlier, we'll be here till 7:30. Around 7:30 or just prior, we're going to make sure things are cleaned up, and so pick up trash, vacuum, those sorts of things. And so if you want to jump in and help, that would be great. How about I pray for our meal and then kind of pray us out of here, and then we can move towards the gym. All right. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these past 24 hours. We thank you that you have brought us together and that you've moved. You've taught us. You've opened hearts. I think you've given us all little nuggets that we can take into tomorrow and beyond. And Lord, we just we know that you are good, and that that you are everything. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to remember even what Steve shared with us last night, that we can build our house on the rock or the sand, and let us choose the rock. Lord, we want to hear from you, love you, know that what you say is good, and then to walk in what you tell us. And so help us all to do that. I pray that you would take all of this beyond today, that we can keep having conversations about these things, and that you'd impress them onto our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, one more thing. There's a request from Greeley to come over here and get a picture together. And why don't we do the same thing for Fort Collins over on this side?